Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. We need to hear this morning, and you have brought us to this place, to this passage, and we ask that through your Spirit you would teach us and form us through this time. We trust you to work. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone here ever tried to write a song? Anybody? I know we don't want to admit it, but some of us, yeah. I've tried a little bit before. In fact, I tried to go look. I have like this box of memorabilia, and I have like these notebooks from when I was a teenager and stuff. And I think in some of those notebooks, I had a couple songs that I tried to write. I never was bold enough to ever put them out there to anybody, and I don't think they were worth putting out to anybody. But I couldn't find any because I was gonna share with you just so you could laugh at me, but I couldn't. So sorry. But a lot of us have probably written songs, or maybe as kids you even like came up with little songs and you're skipping around or whatever, right? And maybe some of us took it really seriously. We were like trying to be the next Johnny Cash or Taylor Swift or something. But most of us probably just wrote songs or came up with songs in our head out of what we were experiencing, out of what we were thinking and feeling, or out of what was amazing to us or what we valued. And We were just giving expression to what was inside of us. That's where most songs come from. They come out of you. They're a way of expressing what's going on in your heart, what you've experienced, what's impacted you, what you love, what you're amazed by. And that's what we see here in Exodus 15. In some ways, we've been walking through a narrative where it's telling an account, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And in some ways, this little chapter here in Exodus 15 is like an interruption. It's almost like, oh, let's insert a song right here. But in other ways, this is entirely fitting, and we should be expecting it. After what has happened, after all they've experienced, after all they've gone through, after all that they've seen God do, singing just makes sense at this point. It makes complete sense. They were once slaves, oppressed, experiencing death. And now they are free. Their enemies are defeated. They are redeemed. Singing makes sense. But here's the deal. It's not just the Israelites who have experienced all this, right? What we've seen all along is that what the Israelites have experienced is a shadow, is a pointer, is a paradigm for what we as Christians experience. We were oppressed and enslaved and in the grip of death, and we are now free. We are now redeemed. We are now alive, and our enemies are defeated. We have reason to sing because of what Christ has done. And so that means that this song is for us. It makes all the sense in the world. If it makes all the sense in the world for the Israelites to sing at this point, it makes all the sense in the world for us to sing now. And this song is meant to teach us to sing. And so my goal this morning is simply to get you to sing, right? To sing when we gather, to sing later today, to sing later this week, for you to sing in light of what God has done. I don't know if you do that. Do you sing through your week? Do you think about what God has done and who He is and just break out in song? It's really a gift to us that we have so much help for that, right? That people are able to record their songs and we can sing along with them. But the question is, do you sing? And the goal this morning is to get you to sing. We have reason to sing. So we're going to look at this song. We're going to look at five observations about the song itself, and then we're going to look at five observations about the God of this song, okay? So, number one, what about the song? And I just want to start with the fact that this is a song, right? Like, if you're just reading through the book of Exodus, you read the words, sometimes you forget that they sang it, like, they sang it out loud, it was a song, right? And that's what they did. They sang this together out loud. And just to imagine what that was like, them singing this song. And so notice first that this is a celebration song. I think this comes out of just the words of the song, right? Look at verse 1 where it just says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And you could get this sense of celebration, right? But it becomes very clear at the end of the passage, in verse 20, when it says, Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. This was clearly a song of joy. It was a song of celebration. They were free. Their enemies were defeated. They were God's people. They were headed for the promised land. They had something to sing about. And I just want to reemphasize that if they had something to sing about, how much more you and I? In Christ, we get the substance of the shadow here. In Christ, we get something that is eternal. We get all that this was pointing to. We have reason to sing songs of celebration. The church should not be a group of people, and we as Christians should not be people ultimately marked by despair and sadness. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense, right? For us to just sing songs of sadness all the time. Or to be in despair all of the time. Yes, there's room for lament. There are moments and occasions for lament. We talked about this the last fall, right? That is a real thing. There need to be times when we're sobered. But Christian, we are loved and forgiven and reconciled to the God we are made to know. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We're not going to hell anymore. Our future is incredibly bright. We are new creations in Christ. We have reason to rejoice. I don't care how crazy our culture is getting. I don't care how much struggle we even see inside of ourselves. We have reason to sing in celebration. And you see that all through Scripture in God's people. People who weren't necessarily living in the easiest of circumstances still sang. Job speaks of the angels singing at creation. Or you might think of Hannah singing at the birth of Samuel. David praising God in song as God delivers him from his enemies. Or the Israelites singing when they return from the exile, or Mary and Zechariah and Simeon singing at the birth of Jesus. Or you think of Jesus and his disciples right before he goes out to be betrayed and crucified. Together they, through the Last Supper, they go out and they sing a hymn. Probably, I believe, Psalm 118, a song of praise, celebratory praise. In Revelation, we're told that all of heaven breaks out in a song of joy and praise to the Lamb. The people of God have reason to rejoice and sing. This is a song of celebration. Secondly, this song is personal. Look at verse 2. Notice the pronouns in this verse. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. This is personal. You see, you can sing songs, mouth the words, and it cannot be personal. It can not be your experience. Like, your blood has washed away my sins, we sang a couple minutes ago. Is that personal? Is Jesus' blood? Can you say that? He's washed away my sins. Or are you just singing words because you're supposed to? This is especially dangerous, I think, if you grow up in the church, right? Because you're supposed to sing along with everybody. Your parents might even encourage you to do that, and I don't think that's a bad thing all the way. As long as you realize that it doesn't really mean anything until it's personal, until it's my sins that he's washed away. But this is also a challenge for those of us who have been Christians a long time. You can take it for granted. You know the words, so you just mouth them again and again and again. And you forget, it's my sins are washed away. Me, he died for me. He is my salvation, my strength, and my song. I will praise him. I will exalt him. These people, think about the Israelites again for a moment. They were standing on the shore of the Red Sea. This was real to them. They'd experienced this. Like, the waves were still lapping at the shore, right? Their feet were maybe tired from walking, you know, however long through the middle of the sea. They knew this. The adrenaline was still pumping. They sang like they were, it was real. Like they were a part of it, because they were. So Christian, the challenge for us is, do we sing with that kind of personal awareness that it's real for us? We've been rescued, redeemed, freed. We're made his. It's real. It's personal. Thirdly, is both personal, but it's also corporate. So personal makes you think of the individual, right? It's me, like, but it's also corporate. It's a together. Sometimes we think of corporate and we think of companies and stuff, but corporate just means a group. It's a corporate. It's together. And that's what this is. It's a corporate song. It's a together song. The whole nation was singing it, right? What does it say? Verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, right? Or down in at the end of the passage where Miriam and all the women, they get tambourines, they dance, they sing. And it was probably a like response type of song, the way these women ended up singing it, right? But the point is that they were singing it together. They could look around and see each other's faces, people that had gone through the middle of the Red Sea with them, people that together with them had seen their enemies defeated, people that with them, they could look in their eyes and say, we went through that. You and I together, we were rescued. We were, remember you and me? We were slaves in Egypt, and now we're out. And they could look each other in the eyes and know that they were together, that they were part of something bigger. They could see the scope of what God had done in bringing a people out for himself. Not just an individual. He had redeemed a people for himself. He has made us, Christian, into a new community, a new people. And we sing in light of that. We sing a song that reminds us and reinforces that we are a community of God's people redeemed to be his. Fourthly, this song is Godward. It is sung to him ultimately. It's interesting because it is, in some sense, we sing to each other. There is that sense there. Even as we sing together today, we're singing to each other in a way, and we're reminding each other, and even Paul speaks of our songs teaching and admonishing each other in Colossians. But ultimately, our songs are to him. Did you notice that in verse 1? They sang this song to the Lord, right? And you see that eventually as he sings in the first part of the song. It's speaking of the Lord as someone else. He's kind of talking as an objective observer, but then it gets to where he's directing the song to the Lord. Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. They're singing to the Lord. Singing to the Lord starts with an awareness of the Lord. Like, Think about when you sing, are you aware that God is real in that moment? That he's alive, that he's hearing your song. Like the words that are coming out of your mouth, he hears. They're not just going into the atmosphere. He hears what you're singing. Is he real in that moment to you? He's real always, but in your awareness, is he real? Are you aware that he's there and he's hearing, right? And sometimes we lose that. He's real, and what he has done is real. And when we're aware, and when that awareness is heightened, that he's real and he's hearing what I'm saying right now, we will sing our songs to him. Makes sense, right? I mean, think about if your best friend gives you a gift, and they send you a gift in the mail, and it's this gift that you're surprised by, and it's the perfect gift. What do you want to do? That gift is very real to you, and your friend is incredibly real because you saw them yesterday, and you just got this real gift in the mail. What do you want to do? You want to go see them face to face and beam in gratitude and tell them personally thank you and direct that to them, right? And that's the idea. The more real God is, the more real his gifts are, the more we want to direct our words of praise and thanks directly to him. That's what we want. We want to consciously direct our songs to God with an awareness of who he is. So, number five now. This song is meant to be formative. In other words, it's designed to shape the Israelites as a people. Think about that for a second. Why did they write this song down? Why did it end up in Scripture? Why did they sing it together and repeat it to one another? What's happening there? These words are meant to sink in to God's people in a way that will form them and shape them, tell them who they are, right? That's what part of what songs do is they inform who we are. It tells us of our history and what we've experienced and what's important to us. If you study culture in general, just in a wider sense, that's what they'll tell you. Songs are part of what forms and identifies a people. And that's us. This experience recorded in song shapes us as a people. This is meant to be sung by future generations so that they, and we talked about this with the Passover, but so that they realize, I'm a part of this. I'm a part of this people who were enslaved and oppressed and dying, and I'm a part of this people who has been redeemed and freed to be God's people. I'm a part of this. We live in a day when everybody is trying to figure out themselves, trying to find themselves, and trying to just search for an identity and grasp after something solid that will tell them who they are and what they're here for. And here's a song that takes and helps give form to that for God's people. It tells us who we are. We're sinners, slaves that were redeemed and rescued to be God's. We are his, and we now have a purpose to be his and live for him. This song helps form who we are. So that's about the song. Now let's look at number two, what the song is about. The song itself breaks down into two sections, really, verses 1 through 12 and verses 13 through 18. Verses 1, and it's interesting how it breaks down. Notice this. Verses 1 through 12 are a celebration of what God has already done, okay? What he has done specifically in the rescue through the Red Sea, right? In the defeat of Pharaoh's army. And you see this emphasis that he has gone to war against Pharaoh's army and he has come away victorious. His people are on the other side, Pharaoh's army, they're in the bottom of the sea. It's pretty clear who won, right? And that this verses 1 through 12 are this victory song of what God has done. And then verses 13 through 18 are a celebration of what God will do. It's looking ahead. It's looking ahead to the Israelites' journey through the wilderness and finally to come home to the promised land. And all of this, both the looking back to what God has just done and looking forward to what he's going to do, all of it is relentlessly centered on Yahweh, the God of Israel, the living God, the God of the Bible. It's relentlessly centered on him and what he has done. And you can see that as you walk through it. Like, the actions are all his. He's done this, he's done this, he's done this, right? I think it probably reaches its peak in verses 11 and 12, particularly verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. That's what the song is about. Who is like the Lord? And the answer is no one. There's no God, there's no being like him. Awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders. Now, as we walk through the psalm in these two sections, what he has done, what he is about to do, in all of it, as we see the glory of God, we're going to look at five observations about him through this. The first is his power. As you look at verses 1 through 12, again, it's this rehearsal of the victory that God has just won, right? And over again, it's his power that really jumps out at you, right? In three times, he describes, the author of the song describes how God has drowned the Egyptian army in the sea. And the language of these verses seems to emphasize that he did it, and he did it easily. It was not difficult. It did not tax his strength. You notice phrases like, he threw the horse and the rider into the sea. He cast the chariots and Pharaoh's hosts into the sea. And I just get this picture of like a handful of Hot Wheel cars. Your kids ever have Hot Wheel cars? These little, or Matchbox cars? And it's just like, you could pick up a handful and cast them, throw them, right? Cleaning up, because this giant mess everywhere, and you just grab handfuls and throw them into the bin, right? And that's almost the picture. It was not difficult for God to defeat the Egyptians. And then in verses 8 through 10, you have this image of verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters pile, like God breathes. He just breathes, and the waters pile up, and Israel walks through. In verse 10, you blew with your wind, and you just get this picture. It's like God inhales, and the waters pile up. He exhales, cover. All he has to do is breathe, and the Egyptians are defeated. It is not difficult. It does not tax his strength in any way. He is infinite in power. He's unparalleled in strength. There is nothing that he cannot do. Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Did you get that? Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. That word glorious, it speaks of something being weighty. Your right hand, that's this symbol of strength, a person's right hand. And it's glorious, it's weighty in power. That's our God. Or verse 16, we look down into the dread and terror that God will bring upon the surrounding nations as they move into Canaan. You see this phrase where it says, terror and dread shall fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. Again, this image of God's strength. This is a song about Yahweh's power. And it's Yahweh's power that makes us a singing people. Because of his power, we sing. Notice the second theme in all of this, even as he uses his power, we see the theme of God's wrath, his righteous wrath. Look at verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. He sends out his fury. This is his just and righteous wrath against sin. That's a tough topic for us today. It's not popular to think about God as a God of wrath, right? But let me ask you something. Does God love righteousness? Yeah. Does he love justice, what is right and good? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, we would all, I hope, claim to say the same. Like, we think of justice in our world, and you think of, you know, trafficking, slavery that's going on today in our world. Would we love for justice to come? You think of some of the abuse in our world. Would we love for righteousness to come? Yes, we want that. We love righteousness, hopefully, and God loves it supremely. And God loves justice supremely. God loves his own glory supremely, which means God hates what compromises his justice. He hates what smears his righteousness. He hates what defies and demeans his glory. And that is his wrath. That's where we see his wrath, his anger against sin described. We see it in verse 7 here, described as stubble being burned. And stubble is a way of describing these random pieces of dried hay and grass, right? And it's the picture of fire almost instantly consuming it. I think of Hebrews, where it says that our God is a consuming fire. Then you look at verse 12. You have another picture of this wrath. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. It's an interesting phrase, right? Because if you know the account of the Red Sea, the earth didn't swallow them. It was the sea that swallowed them, really, right? There's no account of the earth opening up. But what we have here, I think, is a poetic way of talking about them being swallowed up by hell itself, the underworld, Sheol. And that's really echoing the picture of what we even see with the sea swallowing them up, right? They were being swallowed not just by the waves, but by God's just judgment. The Egyptians had defied the living God. They had enslaved his people. And in his holiness and love, Yahweh responded with righteous justice. This is a song about his wrath. At the same time, it is a song also about his salvation. So and you see this again and again, and we've talked about this, I think, where you see God's wrath, you see his salvation. And so we see his power executing his wrath, but through that wrath bringing salvation for his people. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I love the way it's put there, right? He is my salvation. He is my salvation. Like, not even just getting to the other side of the Red Sea or getting free from the Israelites. No, he is my salvation. That's what salvation is all about. Not me having better circumstances necessarily. Not even me having a better eternity necessarily. Salvation is about him, about him being mine. That's what salvation is about. And that's what God has accomplished. Verse 13 refers to Israel is the people whom God has redeemed, another way of talking about salvation. Or down in verse 16, there's a reference to Israelites as the people whom God has purchased. That's God. We're talking about salvation here. As we think about this, particularly in this song, there's two sides to it. And I think we see that in the first half and the second half. And the two sides are this: not only what we are saved from, that's the first half, but also what we are saved to. That's the second half here. Did you ever think about that? We're not just saved from something. And we are, right? And you see that here. There's this focused on them being saved from the oppression and the slavery and the death that the Egyptians brought upon them, right? They're saved from that. They're out of that. They don't have that anymore, and that's for us too. We're saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin over our lives. One day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. We're saved from the enslavement of Satan and the enslavement to the flesh and all of that. We're saved from that. That's good news. But we're also saved to something. What were the Israelites saved to? Like I said, I think we see this primarily in verses 13 through 18. Verse 13 gives us kind of summary. It says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And I think we're looking forward at this point. You've led them to where? Your holy abode, or your holy dwelling place. What has God saved us to? To come home to Him, to be His, to dwell with Him in His presence. That's what we're saved to. We see this in the rest of the passage. Look it down in verse 17. That's what this is all about. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." This is what Israel was saved for, to be God's people in God's place, living under God's good rule and reign. That's what Israel was saved for. And friends, that's the story of Scripture, actually. That's what the Bible is all about. God redeeming a people to be His own, who will live in His place under His good rule and blessing. That's what Adam and Eve were designed for and lost in the garden, right? Who were they? They were God's people living in God's place under God's good rule and blessing. It was beautiful. It was what life was made to be. That's what Israel was supposed to be, right? We'll see that as we move along. They were redeemed out, but then what happens after that? They are given God's good rules eventually, and then God dwells among them and He brings them into His land, right? You get into Joshua to be God's people, redeemed by Him to be His, live in a relationship with Him, in God's place, the promised land, living under His good rule and blessing in the Old Testament, the law, right? Didn't work out so well. Even under David and his descendants, that was what the kingdom of David was supposed to be about. God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Again, they failed. But Jesus did not fail. That's what He came to bring. Finally and ultimately, through His death and resurrection, Jesus came and redeemed a people from slavery and sin and death, and redeemed us to be His people who will live in His place. That's the new creation ultimately, and who will live under His rule and blessing. That's what we were made for. That's where things are headed. And friends, if you don't know Jesus yet, I just want to encourage you to think about the alternative. What's the alternative to this? Like, this, what we're talking about, this is the good life that we were made for, to be God's people, to live in His place, home where we were made to be, to live under His rule and blessing. That's the good life. What's the alternative? To try to be your own person? How's that working out for you? Because I just sense worse. There's a lot of disillusionment and despair and feeling of inadequacy when we try to just be our own. And then you try to find your own home on this earth, and you just end up wandering about, and you're far from God, and you sense that deep down, and you never really feel at home. And you're still just battling against God's rule because you don't want Him to be in charge. You want to run your own life, and ultimately, you're on the receiving end, headed for His judgment. Friend, you were made for more. You were made for God. And this is an invitation to come home, to be God's people, redeemed by Him, to one day live in His place, the home you were made for, and to live under His good rule and blessing forever and ever. That's what we want. That's the salvation that we see here and we all need, to be saved from sin, enslavement, and death, to be saved to be God's people in His place under His good rule and blessing. This is a song about Yahweh's salvation. Thirdly, this is a song about Yahweh's sovereignty, about His rule. You see that in this picture of salvation, right? Where at the end of verse 18, it says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. But even before this, we see God's rule to a certain extent. It's veiled in a sense. It's less direct. Even now, it's the same kind of rule. Jesus is ruling now, but it's not there in its fullness. It's not a direct rule. It's not a full rule, right? But He's ruling now, and we've seen that through the Exodus, right? Over and over again, who's in charge, Pharaoh or Yahweh? Well, Pharaoh thinks he's in charge, but God shows again and again, no, actually, I'm in charge, right? And He just showed it again at the Red Sea, right? And you see that where it describes in this song what God does to Pharaoh and his armies. Listen, actually, I'm in charge. You come chasing after Israel, and I'm just going to cover you with the sea. I'm in charge of the sea. I'm in charge of your chariot wheels. I'm in charge of all of it. I'm sovereign. I am the king. That's what God is showing through this passage and what's being celebrated in this song. And this is where things are headed in the end. That God's rule would be seen one day in more fullness, in an even more direct way. That's what the nation of Israel was to represent, right? That they were to experience God's rule in a more direct way through His law and eventually through the kings. Of course, they pushed that away again and again and again. But one day, King Jesus will return and He will rule in fullness. He will display His sovereignty unveiled over all creation, over all people. Every knee will bow. This is a song about Yahweh's sovereignty. Next, look at verse 13. We see here that this is a song about Yahweh's love. Look at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Yahweh is full of love. That's the God of Israel, the living God. And everything flows from that. Yahweh fighting for His people. Yahweh saving them and leading them and ruling over them. Yahweh bringing them home to be with Him, all of it flows from His steadfast, faithful, never-ending love. Listen to Exodus 34. This is a number of chapters later where Moses asked to see God's glory. It says this, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" He's abounding in that. There's a wealth of steadfast love and faithfulness. It overflows. It never stops. He loves His people, and He will never stop loving them. As Romans 8 tells us, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is full of love. In this song, everything we see here is, all of God's actions here are flowing from God's steadfast love. Christian, don't we have a view of God's love in Christ that is even more stunning than this? That everything he does in our lives is love for us, is an expression of his heart of love for you. The fact that he drew you to himself, the fact that in his sovereign grace he opened your eyes, the fact that he regenerated your dead heart and gave you life, and in his grace he forgave you all of your sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That he has justified you and declared you righteous because of Christ. That you are adopted now as his child, reconciled to him. The fact that you now have the Spirit inside of you to convict and shape and to direct you and lead you. The fact that you now have an inheritance that you will celebrate one day with Christ and in his presence forever. There are so many gifts, so many expressions of God's love for you. Do you believe that, Christian? He loves you. That's his heart for you, and he has shown you his love. This is a song about Yahweh's steadfast love. It is a song about his sovereignty, about his salvation, about his wrath, about his power. And when we taste this and dwell on this, song should come out of our mouths. This is reason to sing. We have reason to sing, countless reasons, every single day to sing songs of rejoicing and praise to our God. We want to be a singing people. We have a God worth singing about. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating in yet another way. One way to celebrate and to praise God is in song. Another way we see in Scripture repeatedly is feasting. Feasting is an expression of celebration traditionally. And you certainly see that in God's people in the Old Testament in particular, where you see these feast days or feast weeks, right? What are they doing? They're celebrating. Look at all that God's given us. Let's feast and enjoy it and give thanks to him and praise him, right? For all that he's given us. That's what they're doing in a feast. And we do that today to some extent, right? Like when you celebrate, what do? You eat, right? 4th of July, birthdays, Mother's Day, whatever. You're feasting and you're giving thanks for what God's given us. And that's what we're doing here in a sense. I know this is not a substantial meal or feast, but spiritually it is. We are looking at Christ, the bread of life. We are taking in his body and his blood spiritually by faith, and that is a feast. So we celebrate the abundant provision of God in Christ for us as we take the Lord's Supper. We celebrate with joy that he is all we need. He is a feast for our souls forevermore. So let's celebrate, church. Let's celebrate by feasting, and then we're going to celebrate by singing. We're going to be a people who celebrate all that God has done for us. If you're not a Christian yet, let me encourage you to wait. This is a time to repent, to come to Jesus, to trust him. But if you haven't trusted Jesus yet, this isn't for you yet. Or if you're a Christian who's refusing to obey Jesus, it doesn't make sense to say, I celebrate you when I won't obey you. And so, waiting, and maybe even taking this time right now to say, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn and not only celebrate Jesus, I'm going to celebrate him by obeying him. Maybe this is a time to search your heart and commit to that. But if you're trusting in Jesus alone and repenting and fighting sin and following him with his people, we invite you to join us as we feast on these gospel symbols. With the bread, you should take the bread in your hands. With the bread, we are looking to Jesus' body. We are feasting on the reality that he gave himself for us. He was nailed to the cross to take our sins and our punishment, to take that wrath that we should have received. He took that on himself. We celebrate that. Matthew 26 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. Take and eat.'" As we take the cup, we are holding our hands a symbol of Jesus' blood, his life given for us in our place. We celebrate that his blood was enough to pay for our sins, to cover our shame, so that we would be passed over for punishment. Matthew 26 goes on and says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink.'" Our Father.